A very large part of mankind's ills and of the world's misery is due to the rampant practice of trying to feed the soul with the body's food. You ever do that? Trying to feed the soul with the body's food. It's not as unusual as you might think. It's not as unheard of as first would come to mind. Feeding the soul with the body's food. How important is food to you? You say, well, that's a crazy question. We all have to have food because we have to survive. Do you really believe that you personally, you individually, speaking just simply for yourself, do you consider yourself to eat only for survival? Now, the honest truth is we're way past that point, especially in this land. We're way beyond the point of eating just to survive. Now, you can follow me around and you'll see me turn into an eating place on a pretty regular basis, even during the work week. And I'm not about to say that we don't ever need to eat more than just what it takes to survive. But I'm saying, though, that there is a mindset and a pattern of behavior, especially in our country today, where we have probably put food and the satisfaction of our physical appetite way up higher than it needs to be. Let's just be satisfied with coming together on the fact that we all need to work on that issue, don't we? And we'll leave it at that for right now, because that's not really what I wanted to spend the sermon time talking about. But that's where we'll stop on it right there. We all need to work on that concept. Do you know what the most common form of potatoes is consumed by Americans across the board? Not French fries. It's worse than that. Potato chips. Potato chips. I'm not out to get the potato chip industry. You can look in our pantry and you'll probably find a tube or two of Pringles. Like those little things. They're habit forming. But I'm just saying, that statement there, a very large part of mankind's ills and of the world's misery is due to the rampant practice of trying to feed the soul with the body's food. Now, obviously, this discussion goes far beyond the physical intake of food, because there's a lot that we feel like we need. There's a lot that we think we have to have. We've conditioned ourselves to believe that some things, a lot of things, are absolutely essential, and if we don't get them, we'll probably die. And I'm not talking about the things that are really and truly essential to surviving. I'm talking about all of the extras, all of the, if we could borrow a term to illustrate from the food world again, all the gravy that gets piled on to our lives. I mean, we've got to have all of these things that we need them. We not only need them, but we need the highest form of them. We need the most expensive model of them. We need the one that'll last the longest, because, you know, we got to be careful with our money, and we don't want to buy a $30 microwave from Dollar General when we could spend $200 at Lowe's and get one that'll probably last several years. Nothing wrong with that kind of reasoning. It's just that it permeates our entire existence. To the extent that we spend so much time trying to feed our desires, our cravings, and our presumed needs with things that really don't nourish our spirits. Again, I'm not preaching against microwaves in any model or form. I'm saying, though, that we've allowed that which God tells us is vital and essential on so many fronts to take a back seat to our desires and cravings for satisfaction. The satisfaction of physical appetite, the satisfaction of the desire for recognition, the satisfaction for the desire for status, the satisfaction for success in a measurable monetary way. You can help me make a big long list. We have really gotten carried away in our culture and are deceiving ourselves into believing that some things are so very important when really they are some of the least important vital things. Everything around us today in modern life is designed for efficiency, production, and satisfaction. But let me tell you something. That's not a feature that just got invented recently. The idea that some things are really more important than they should be is not a new problem. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to be studying a lesson based on what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 27, as he taught a multitude a very, very critical lesson, which they did not receive very well at all. Verse 27 is our lesson text from John chapter 6, and he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father has set His seal." There's an Old Testament statement of basically the same thing in Isaiah chapter 55, the first part of the chapter, when God was talking to His people through the prophet Isaiah. And he warned them about this same exact concept that Jesus warns the people of here in John chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 2, says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Obviously, God is trying to teach an object lesson, and he's using some really familiar terminology with the people. And he puts it in the terms of eating food and spending your money on certain things. But what he's really talking about are the efforts that we put forth, that Israel was putting forth to accomplish things that were not going to help them at all. And so God tells them, "Why do you spend money on what is not bread?" I'm not talking about literal bread. He's talking about something that will benefit you spiritually. Wages for what does not satisfy. He's not talking about earthly satisfaction. He's talking about the spiritual satisfaction that only comes through our association with God and His will. The enduring bread. As we look at John chapter 6, I'd like to break it down into two or three parts and notice some of the elements that we see in this text. As Jesus talks to these people that He first comes in contact with in a very notable miracle. And so first of all, let's consider the setting that's involved in this chapter. Commentators tell us that because John's record does not necessarily follow the same exact timetable as Matthew, Mark, and Luke's, even though John begins to tell us something here at the beginning of chapter 6 that the others also tell us about, John has basically skipped about a year of time between what takes place at the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6. In John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. In John chapter 6, Jesus has gone back up into the northern region, and He's around in Galilee on actually the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and His disciples have actually gone there to get a little bit of a break from the crowds that had pressed so hard against Jesus, allowing Him no rest at all, not a measurable break from all of the pursuit and the teaching and the preaching. And so Jesus and His disciples go to this remote area on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it doesn't really work because the crowds follow. In fact, there are a large number of people that come together having followed or heard that Jesus was there and coming out of the surrounding villages and towns, coming to press Him to be able to hear more of His teaching. And Jesus teaches them in the multitude setting there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's then that we read about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. There are a few things that are very unique about this miracle that John records here. It is the only miracle that Jesus did that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, there is only one other miracle that is recorded by all four writers, and that other miracle that is recorded by all four is the resurrection of Jesus. And as this crowd is assembled there before Jesus, the day is drawing to a close, and there is a real problem. The problem is these people are tired and hungry, and these people don't have any food, obviously, and they need to be fed. And as this problem is examined, there are four possible solutions we find by comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts. First of all, Mark records the fact that somebody says, we need to send these people away. It's almost night. We need to send them away so that they can go find themselves something to eat. In the second place, Jesus turns to Philip, according to John's record in John chapter 6, and Jesus says, do we need to buy something for these people to eat? And Philip says, there's no way. Look at all these people. It would take so much money to buy food for all this many people to feed them. A third solution is suggested by Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew says, well now, there is a kid here who brought his lunch with him. But I've looked in his lunch basket and all he has are 5 little barley loaves and 2 fish. And that won't be enough to even get started with a multitude this size. Solution number 4 comes from Jesus. Jesus said, have the people sit down. In verse 10, John says there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which are left over by those who had eaten. Several solutions were offered, but none of those solutions were really what the situation needed until finally the right solution came from the Lord. And there's a lesson in that for us. When there is a real problem, when there is a legitimate need, then give everything you have to the Lord and let Him do the rest. Give all that you have to the Lord. All that you have, and He'll take care of the rest. How often do we really apply that principle to our lives? That can be pretty tough, because obviously it's a situation that becomes close to a panic situation when you see that there are 5,000 people here and everybody's hungry and it's almost the end of the day and we don't have any food for them. Maybe we've been in situations similar to that. No, not of that magnitude, of course. But have you ever seen a situation where you found yourself facing a problem that you obviously don't have the resources to solve that problem? If we'll give what we have to the Lord and trust Him to do the rest, an amazing number of problems can be solved. Give what you have to the Lord. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Such a meager amount of food to feed 5,000 people. Somebody says, did Jesus really do a miracle there? Are you aware of the psychological embarrassment doctrine that some are pushing about this particular situation? Someone has come up with the idea, well, you know, Jesus was pretty smart. You know, He used psychology because when He saw that this little boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish, He got up in front of everybody and He said, we want to give everybody something to eat, but all we've got is this little boy's lunch. And here, son, let me have that basket. 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm sorry, but that's all we've got. And when Jesus said that, it embarrassed the whole crowd so much that they began to reach into their robes and said, well, I got my lunch. Here, I've got some more. Here, I've got some. And before you know it, they had enough to feed the... Can you believe somebody would actually spin a tale like that and say that that's really what happened? The fact that we don't trust God and His Word to tell us really what happened. I got to tell you, that must be a miserable existence. To approach God's Word with that kind of reasoning and that kind of thought process. that would cause you to want to invent something like that and say, this is really what happened. You know, it's challenging sometimes to trust God's plan. And it's not like we're the first ones who have ever done that. It's not like we're the first ones to second guess or question God's plan. In fact, turn with me, turn with me to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 11, this is one of the several occasions that records the near panic situation on the part of the Israelites in the wilderness as they began to realize that they're dependent on something other than their steady source of food that they had in Egypt. And now as God is leading them through this wilderness into the toward the promised land, they're beginning to complain and grumble. And at verse 21, God says, I'm going to give you meat that you can eat. You shall eat not for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month. In fact, God said, I'm going to give you so much to eat, it's going to come out of your nose. You're going to loathe the food because I'm going to give you so much of it. Listen to what Moses said. But Moses said, the people among whom I stand are 600,000 people on foot. And yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. God, did you hear what you just said? 600,000 people and you're going to feed them for a month? Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? Lord, we're going to have to kill all our animals. We're going to have to get all the fish out of the sea in order for this to happen. The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Well, you may be familiar with the rest of the story. Excuse me, where God sent a strong wind that blew in off the sea, and with that wind came quail that piled up around the camp knee deep. And the people went out and gathered and began to have plenty to eat, just as God had said. And we want to look at John chapter 6 and say, Jesus embarrassed this bunch of people into bringing their own food out from behind their backs and feeding the crowd. And yet still today, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we're sometimes still afraid to trust Him. Let's look for just a minute at the multitude. This is a crowd of people who obviously were very deeply impressed with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, they were so impressed with what Jesus has done here that when Jesus sent them away that night and Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, the disciples had gotten into the single boat that was there and had gone back toward Capernaum across the sea. The next day, the crowd comes looking for Jesus. And guess what? They're hungry. They are ready for something else to eat. they were so impressed with the miracle that Jesus had done that it says there in verse 15 that Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. That's why Jesus withdrew into the mountain alone after he had sent the disciples away in the boat. These people have suddenly said, okay, our problem is solved. We've got a king here. Not only just a king, but we've got a king who has solved the quartermaster problem of our army. Because he can feed us. He can give us all that we need. He can provide everything. And so, this is great. We've got to latch on to this guy. When Jesus talks to them, he identifies their true motive. He says, you sought me today because you wanted another meal. You didn't come looking for me because you saw the miracle. You say, well, how can that be? The fact that they saw the miracle and they immediately diverted their minds away from the fact that this is the Messiah to the very selfish position of saying, we got to latch on to this guy because we need to get everything out of him that we can. He's going to solve our problem against Rome. John says the next day they came back to that place where they had eaten bread after the Lord gave thanks. Verse 22, and they missed Jesus. They saw that Jesus wasn't there. They knew he'd been there the night before. They knew that the disciples had gotten into the only boat that was there and gone back across the sea. And so they'd gone the next morning and Jesus is not there. And so they then got into what were probably taxi boats that took them back across the sea to Capernaum or Gennesaret. And they found Jesus and they said, Lord, when did you get here? We noticed you didn't get in the boat last night with the disciples. We noticed you were still there when you sent us away, and now you're here this morning. When did you get here? It's then that Jesus tells them that he can see through their actions and sees what their real desire is. You know what comfort food is? Comfort food. It's got a lot of different definitions. Everybody's got their own little definition of it, but I found a pretty good working definition on the internet. Comfort food is defined as the type of food that people eat when they're sad, worried, or distressed. And it's usually a food with high sugar or carb content, the psychological benefits from which usually outweigh its nutritional benefits. It's food that makes you feel good. It's food that you eat to take your mind off of the things that are bothering you. For some people, it's ice cream. For some people, it's fried chicken. For some people, it's food that reminds them of what they used to eat when they were a kid. Food that mama used to make. Those kind of things. Comfort food. The very concept goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. The very concept of this new term that we've begun to use today, and especially in view of all that went on last year when we're all locked up in our houses and isolated from everything. It wasn't really that way for me, and I don't think it was for most of you either. But anyway, you know, that's the story out there. That's when this comfort food idea began to be invented and used and thrown around. Comfort food. Food that makes you forget your problems. Jesus in John chapter 6 tells the people, you don't need comfort food. You need the enduring bread. You need the bread of life. There is this philosophy, this idea that goes on today that it's all based on the idea of hungry stomachs versus hungry souls, and the stomachs are given the priority. Someone has said we desire salvation less than we desire satisfaction. It's satisfaction that we want, not salvation. But Jesus makes it clear here in this chapter that what we really need is the bread of life. Now, if you're taking notes, that says number two, but you and I both know that's number three. The sad thing is I caught that when I reviewed it before I came here this morning, and I realized it needed to be changed, and I still forgot to change it. You see, in that age, as well as in the age that we're in today, bread is a term that's used to illustrate that which is essential to life, that which is important, and therefore it's a perfect illustration. When Jesus talks about the bread of life and he says, I'm the bread come down from heaven, he's not talking about literal bread like you see in the picture there. He's talking about that which is essential, that which we need instead of comfort food. And here in this chapter, Jesus mentions the bread of life in a couple of verses. Let's look at them quickly as we conclude our discussion. In verse 35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In the very next verse, in his discussion with these people, Jesus tells them they have seen him. In other words, they've observed the miracle that he did the day before in feeding the 5,000. And Jesus says, and yet you still don't believe that I have come from the Father with what you really need. You think I'm a quartermaster for your army. You've seen the miracle, and you don't make the connection with God. It's also used there in verse 48. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for their life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. He's obviously referring to his crucifixion, which would provide the redemption for all of mankind. And so in the sense of the greatest need of mankind, Jesus is the bread of life. That song that we sang just a few minutes ago, just before the lesson. It's an old song that we sing quite a bit. It's a song that sometimes is mistaken for one that should be appropriately sung before the Lord's Supper, and it's not referring to the Lord's Supper when it says, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. It's a song that is actually taken from this occasion here in John chapter 6. Within the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. That's what it's all about Jesus and his word. The word that he was speaking to those people directly in John chapter 6, the word that he speaks to us today through the New Testament. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord. To me, as thou didst bless the truth, or as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. The enduring bread. The bread of life. Not the bread that satisfies for a few hours and then has to be eaten again. But the bread that Jesus offers. His words. His sacrifice. His salvation. Have you taken advantage of that bread which endures? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a child of God in the way that the New Testament explains that they did in those days of the church recorded in the book of Acts. You need to believe in Jesus as God's Son. You need to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, to be buried with him in baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, if you've allowed sin to come back into your life and gain control, throw it back out. Push it back in its place, and its place is away from you. And seek the forgiveness and the restoration that the Lord offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.